Hi, you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website, www.lmc.org.au.
I'll share with you an experience that Helen and I had just a few weeks ago. Pastor Hal was just down the road speaking on Anzac Day at Stairway Church, while Helen and I were, in fact, in Turkey for the Anzac celebrations. We had always hoped we would get a place in the ballot for the 100th anniversary at Anzac, and Helen's grandfather was one of those at the first landing at Anzac Cove. We didn't get a ticket on the ballot and we kind of gave it up. We never thought about it again. But early this year, I got an email from a cruise company that had an extraordinary special for what they called their Anzac cruise. And checked my diary and I had just those two weekends free and said to Helen, why don't we kind of see what happens? Why don't we go and see just how much of this whole thing we can get a look at? So we did. We signed up and decided that we'd take the opportunity to go to Turkey and as far as possible engage with the 100th anniversary of the Anzac celebrations. I was having an interesting conversation with my own heart because I knew that on the weekend I came home, it was Mother's Day, and I was booked to preach at Stairway Church for that Sunday. And so I had a text in my mind. I had a text in my heart from the book of Ruth, which I'm going to share with you a little this morning. And I was preparing a Mother's Day message at the same time as we were doing this Anzac trip. And it was one of those unexpected circumstances where you're preparing for one thing and you're experiencing another thing and the two things kind of mesh and you realise that you never expected it to, but the Anzac celebrations and the Mother's Day thing kind of came together and resulted in an insight that I felt was, for me, it was very precious, and I'm prepared to share it with you. And if you don't like it, just we'll give you your money back at the end of the day and you can go home and say, well, maybe you'll get better next week, and it probably will. So don't give up just because this doesn't work for you. But I became aware of the tension, particularly on the Anzac trip, of the tension between what I call the big story and the small story. One of the good things about doing the cruise was not only that it was a cruise, and I just happened to really like cruises. I'd like to be rich because then I'd do this really, really often, see. I just think cruising is one of the best ways to have a holiday. We flew, we had ministry in Perth. We flew straight out of Perth on a Monday, headed to Rome, boarded our ship on the Wednesday. And as we were cruising around to Anzac Cove for the celebrations that would take place on the next weekend, you have a lot of time on a ship. And they had an expert on the ship from Adelaide who had written a number of books on the First World War. And so they have lectures for you. And in the 2 days of getting to the place, there were a number of lectures, and I found myself sitting in the auditorium every time this guy was on, trying to discover, understand more about the Anzac story. And this was one of the slides that he showed us. He raised an interesting question. Why was it that so many young Australians were prepared to sign up and flock out in their tens of thousands to a European conflict so far from home, which had essentially no local implications whatsoever? And he pointed out that one of the reasons that Australians were so quick to run to war in a foreign country was that the story at the back of the war was so compelling. And this is how you tell stories. Often it's pictures, as Graham was sharing around the communion table, it's pictures that make ideas accessible to your emotions. And once your emotions get tied up with a picture, you kind of really engage with the thing big time. And this was one of the posters that was produced that caused Australians to want to run to war. The lion, the kingdom. At that time, as Hal was sharing at Stairway, because when I came home, I listened to what he had to say. And as he pointed out, Australia today is extraordinarily different from the Australia of the First World War. People saw themselves as British. I mean, we saw our mother country under attack. I guess the average Australian never thinks of Britain in the times in which we are now alive, but then we saw ourselves as young lions. We were one of those young lions in that picture. One was Canada, one was South Africa, another one was Australia, and another was New Zealand. These were young lions, and the old lion, the mother country, the focus of Christian freedom in the world was under attack, and truth and liberty and goodness and all the stuff that the British Empire stood for was under attack, and that was an extraordinarily compelling story. The young lions have to come to her aid. We have to stand up and protect the big theme. Here is another of the posters. Give me the next one if you would. No, no, you're going backwards. Thank you. Here's another of the pictures that was very compelling. Big ideas, freedom versus oppression. Doesn't get much bigger than that. Big ideas, glorious, huge themes. Who could fail to want to get engaged in a conflict of freedom over oppression? And of course, there's more people engaged in trying to oppress than there are seeking to drag the world into freedom. So who could stay home? And these huge themes of courage and commitment and camaraderie just capture people's hearts. That's why the next one is a picture. Give me the next one. Thank you. The big story. The recruiting office. The big story has brass bands. It's not uncommon, if you come to church on Sunday, that a lot of the songs and a lot of the music are around really big themes. The cross, salvation, eternity, liberty. These huge themes. And the big story has big brass bands. And it has big crowds and big parades. And it's very exciting. Big story is very compelling. And it really engages with the big things in a person's heart. And that a big story, show you the next one, it results in a big call. Who could not want to sign up for and engage in something this big and this significant? And a big story has a big call, and it's worthy of the next bit, which is big sacrifice. It's nice in the surf, but what about the men in the trenches? Go and help. I love this one here. Fancy not wanting to go, Bill. I mean, fancy not wanting to go get shot somewhere. I mean, who could resist the opportunity, Bill? We could go and die there. Let's go. Very exciting. Australia has promised Britain 50,000 more men. Will you help us keep that promise? That's the big story. Big story is very glorious. And the interesting thing, I guess, that I heard for the first time in the lectures, and you begin to appreciate how different the big story is when it touches a human heart, that the Australians who flocked out to war towards the end of 1914 never expected that it was going to take much longer than Christmas. We'll be out of here. In fact, you come to Anzac Cove and the need to capture the Gallipoli Peninsula and cut Turkey off from the war, they really believed that they'd have it done in a week. It would all be done. So they would land at Anzac Cove, they would storm up the peninsula, they would capture Budapest, and before you know it, we'll all be home by Christmas time. Didn't work out that way. Very big story. Attached to every big story, however, there are many small stories. And it's the time when you get off the ship in Anzac Cove and you begin to walk amongst the graves. Here's Helen. This is a small cemetery right on the beach at Anzac Cove, just 50, 80 yards away from Anzac Cove itself. And as you begin to walk amongst the tombstones, you begin to reflect on the small story. Because there's a lot of small stories attached to a big story. And the more you contemplate the small stories, the more confronting and the more poignant those moments become. Because all too often, the small stories are not glorious at all. There's just profound loss. And often, for no seeming purpose whatsoever. The guy who signs up for the big story but jumps off the boat in deep water and just drowns before he even hits the beach for no purpose is not a glorious part of the big story. It's just a very sad small story. The tombstones have names on them, and the names relate to mothers and fathers and wives and kids that will never see their father, kids who were born after dad left and died. They will never see their father. There will be a woman who will spend the rest of her life grieving a love which may have lasted no more than weeks. And it is not a glorious story. It is a pain-filled small story. And many times as you contemplate them, you feel the fog of futility that touches the heart when small stories are what we engage with. Big stories have brass bands. There are no brass bands for small stories. Standing in front of a single grave, you cannot help but feel the tension. This is part of the small story, and it is immensely moving. And any time that you engage in something of this nature, you cannot escape the extraordinary emotional confrontation of the small stories. And sometimes trying to reconcile the two is almost more than an individual can actually contemplate. Show me the next one. The small story, here's an example. I took a photograph in a Turkish war memorial at Çanakkale, which is just a few kilometres away from Anzac Cove. It's interesting when you visit a Turkish war memorial because I don't think there are any Turks that are actually dying in the dioramas that they have to show. Here is a Turkish soldier carrying an Australian soldier. It's one of their famous stories of the conflict, of the Turk showing compassion to the invading Australian. And you realise that small stories have a lot of different facets to them. And I'll show you one more. That small story will really touch your heart. Trooper W.J. Gribble, Australian Light Horse, June 1915. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. A young man who was a believer in Jesus, whose body lies at Anzac Cove. It's an interesting thing to be a follower. My experience in life of relating to Hal Oxley has always been an interesting one because I've never been to war. I've played football, but I've never been to war. It is interesting to relate to someone who has had to apply the big picture. And many of the war stories that Hal tells are gripping partly by virtue of the fact that people who lead have to focus on the big story. Because when you focus on the small story, you just can't lead. It's just not possible. There's emotionally, it is just so overwhelming, you just can't do your job. And sometimes those who do lead appear to be heartless because of their capacity to focus on the goal and recognise that there will be many sad small stories attached to the winning of the goal. But if we can't cope with the challenge of leadership, then we'll all perish. Somebody has to have the courage and the capacity to be a Winston Churchill and know that every decision he makes can result in the death of tens, hundreds, and sometimes thousands of individuals, but to not make the decision is to imperish the entire nation. So they're very challenging issues. And I guess it was in this experience of being there and having lots of memories of discussions with Pastor Oxley about the whole issue of leadership in war, it was a very valuable time. It's interesting to notice in Australia the re-emergence of Anzac Day. One of the things that was shared with us during one of these brilliant lectures was that Anzac Day almost died in Australia during the 50s and the 60s. In fact, one person on the cruise said that they were at Lone Pine in 1965 for the Anzac Day celebrations, and they were the only person present on the ground. One person at Lone Pine for 1965. When we were there the day after the celebrations, they were pulling down the stands that held 10,000 people at Lone Pine, and there were tens of thousands of people at all of these spots all over the Gallipoli Peninsula. It is an interesting thing that the re-emergence of Anzac Day is a phenomena which I think as Christians ought to encourage us, because I think there is this renewed appreciation that courage and faith and sacrifice and love, a greater love, the kind of sacrifice that has to be undertaken in a small story for a big story to ever have its outworking, that there is this growing appreciation that when people lay down their lives, that that is not an insignificant thing and somebody ought to stand up and salute. That sacrifice actually matters. In fact, it's all that makes a nation or a church function. You take out the sacrifice and nothing works. And I think this re-emergence is really valuable. Now let's put that to one side, go on and talk to you about the tension that this unfolded in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, in fact, is a prime example of how different the small story can be from the big story. Because the book of Ruth is just a story about two mothers. The mother who is the original, and that's Naomi, and the little girl Ruth, who follows her home from Moab. It is set in the midst of the greatest story the world will ever know. It is a bridge between the time of the judges and what is about to unfold under the leadership of the prophet Samuel, and that is the appointment of the great King David after King Saul, and the emergence of the greatest leader of the Old Testament apart from Moses. And by the way, it's great to see. I thought it was Moses that you guys have recruited, Moses, for the ministry team. And after a while I realised, no, it's Ned Kelly. It's Ned Kelly that has joined the ministry team. It's not Moses at all. The story, the big story, is the biggest story the world will ever hear. One of the tragedies today is that Australians don't even know what the big story is. By and large, Australians are evolutionists. And so when you try to figure out what is the big story of human history, we don't know what it is anymore. We just seem to be the end product of a mindless, mechanistic universe, drifting on to whoever knows what, eventually the heat death of the universe. It's a miserable story. It doesn't inspire anybody for the small stories of life that they have to face. And it is one of the reasons why Australians struggle, because they don't know how to connect their small story to the big story. There is no big story. But the Bible says there is a huge story, an extraordinary story. The only reason the universe exists is not because that something in nothing blew up and matter itself evolved. It's because there is a creator who has formed the universe by the power of his own hand, and he's doing something. That before the creation of the world, God imagined you. That you are part of an extraordinary story. A story so big it's hard to get your head around it. A story so grand it required the creation of a universe in order for the story to play out. Because God is searching for a family. It has resulted in the creation of this unique spot in a universe so large it boggles the imagination. We live on this tiny little blue planet with all of its miracles because there is a story unfolding. God is creating a family. The story of creation is God creating human beings in his own image, that we are so profound as to be able to be called the children of God, that Adam was called the son of God. He's not simply some evolved ape, primate. He's a human being formed in the image of God, and he is so responsible, it's scary that here is a being so responsible that his obedience or disobedience has the capacity to affect the entire universe. And so responsible morally that the Bible will say the wages of sin is death, the soul that sins shall die. And then without the shedding of blood, there will never be the forgiveness of sins. An extraordinarily responsible human being. And then in the unfolding of this extraordinary story, God determines that he will bring a nation into being, an entire nation, for the purposes of displaying something of the truths of how to relate to this invisible God. And that out of this great nation, he will bring forth a Messiah, one human being born under the law, being born of a woman under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might become again the children of God. It's a story so big, it's just almost hard to get your head around it. And yet in the midst of this story, there's lots of small stories. You see God begin to show you how big his thinking and planning, his strategies are for this household, when right at the very beginning, after sin first enters the world, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he will crush your head and you will strike him in the heel. God is planning an extraordinary assault upon the sins and the brokenness of humanity. He is planning your salvation. He'll bring forth a nation. It will require the calling of a single man. His name is Abraham. He says to Abraham, I'll tell you how big the plan is, Abraham. You think MacArthur and the retaking of the Pacific was a big story? I'll give you a bigger one. He says, I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and by you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is a big story. It's going to require the production of a miracle child in Isaac, and on the way after Isaac, the production of 12 tribes through the ministry of Jacob and his four wives, all on the way somewhere, all on the way to incarnation, the idea of God in a human body. And in the plan that Judah, the tribe of Judah, will bring forth this extraordinary champion. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations will be his. But first, 400 years in Egypt, and then by the leadership of Moses to bring out an entire nation and plant them in Canaan. All the time, this great story dotted with prophetic markers, markers like the prophecy of Micah. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will be ruler over Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from ancient days. And here in the midst of this huge story engaging the entire world, the ministry of God himself to come as the Messiah, we bump across this little book called Ruth as we move from the judges into the kings. And we find ourselves bumping into two little women. All part of a big story, but man, their small stories are not all that easy to read. This book is written by the prophet Samuel. And the only reason it is in the Bible is to show us the link between Judah, the tribe of Judah, and King David. It's there for one purpose, to show us the link in this big story that God is unfolding of these great leaders that will result in the greatest of all, Jesus Christ himself, the Savior of the world. Two little women find themselves caught up in this big story. It's a very poignant story. It's a story of how one mother brought another little girl into the story, and she became a mother and found herself wrapped up in the big story of God redeeming the whole world through Jesus Christ. And I just want to ask one question. What could we learn from this story of how little stories tie into the big story? Well, it's a very poignant insight. And one of the pointed insides is exactly what you will see on the beach at Anzac Cove, that it is not always easy to see that your small part in a big story actually makes an ounce of difference. And yet without your small story, there is no big story. Your small stories matter to God. Your small stories matter to other people. And your small story is wrapped up in a much, much bigger story. You must never lose heart or lose your perspective that you are part of an extraordinary story. The Bible puts it this way through the Apostle Paul. It's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Romans puts it this way. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations or distress or persecutions or famine or nakedness or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. From God's side, nothing can separate you. But when you are that small story, it doesn't always feel like that. It doesn't feel so big. There's no brass band playing for you as you live your small story. You've got to have the courage to live it out by faith. And here in this little story, we discover just how much of a challenge it can be and how in the midst of those small stories, you can feel like God is your enemy. You feel like not only has God forgotten you, he's kicking you in the guts. That how can I be part of a big story? If you saw my small story, how can you say that I haven't been separated from the love of God? This is what makes this story so poignant. You see, the small story begins with four people, or three people living we'll start with two. We'll back it off to two. We start with Naomi and Elimelech living in the town of Bethlehem. And they have two sons. Now there's four. Famine comes. Famine gets into the Bible quite a lot. Quite a few things in the Bible history get changed by famine. It was Joseph who ended up seeing his brothers come down to Egypt because of a famine. It was one of those moments in history that resulted in Israel spending 400 years in history. So Elimelech and Naomi and their two boys have to leave Bethlehem because it's just too hard to make a living there. And they head across the Jordan, across to the town of Moab. And as they do, there's a couple of little aliens living in that country. They have no idea that there's a big story. And I guess the reality is that there are aliens all over this world today. They have no idea that God is, that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. They have no idea that there's a big story. And yet God has a plan to send people sometimes just like you or me or a Marita Simpson into places that they never dreamed they would go because God sees the cry in the hearts of little insignificant aliens who have no idea that there's a big story. And here we find this little family, just because of trouble, moved from Bethlehem to Moab. It's not the first time that God sees those cries. He found Abraham, the Bible says, as a wandering Aramean and drew him into the big story. It was a little widow in the time of Elijah that God sent a prophet all the way to her household because he saw the cry in her heart. It was Naaman, the commander of a foreign army, that found himself with a little servant girl that told him about a big story that ended up in him meeting the prophet and finding himself healed. So into this foreign land they go, just driven by famine, not some great vision of God, not some great amazing call, just trouble gets them across the river and into the land of Moab. But it gets worse, because in their little household, Naomi's husband Elimelech dies. He's dead. She's now a widow. Her two boys are good-looking boys, and some of the local girls are willing to marry them, and so these two boys find themselves married now to Moabite girls. So we have a widow living with her two sons and two daughters-in-law, and then the story gets worse. Both of her boys die, and now you've got three widows trying to make it in a foreign land. This is not a happy story, and it's not unfolding well. It's a miserable story. And who could imagine in the midst of that somehow you're part of an amazing story and that God is for you? 10 years pass, the two boys die. Now you've got three little widows trying to make it, and these two girls have come to love their mother-in-law. She hears that The famine has broken in Bethlehem. It's the only place that she has relatives. She has to go back home. And so now she announces to her two daughters-in-law, I'm heading back to Israel. And she decides that it would be best if they did not go with her, that they remain behind. And so we come to this really heartbreaking moment in their little story where she's trying to convince them to go back. Orpah, one of the girls, weeps her heart out, kisses her mother-in-law goodbye and goes back to her mother and father. But Ruth has found something in Naomi that has changed her life. What on earth did this little girl, Ruth, ever see in her mother-in-law that could have so changed her life that she comes out with one of those declarations of commitment that are so profound, you won't find anything more moving in the whole of the Bible. And this little Moabite girl, this little alien, says something that has been used in more wedding ceremonies than I think any other passage in the Bible. She comes out with this extraordinary statement. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. How many people actually used that in their wedding ceremony? How many? We did. Yes, hands up. We had in ours. You had in yours. What did this little alien see in a troubled widow that so changed her life? I have to look back on those that have had a tremendous impact on my life, and often it's not been the big things. It's not been the storming of a machine gun nest, or it's not been something life-shattering or earth-changing that has caused me to love somebody and see something in their life that's changed mine. I know with my own mother, it was just seeing moments of grace and kindness and commitment that changed my life. As a child, I still have a memory of a lady coming door to door selling little potpourris, and my mum asking her, had she eaten anything yet? She was a woman on hard times. All she knew to do was make little nice-smelling things to put in your sock drawer that nobody would use those things anymore. But my mother asked her had she had a meal. I still remember as a child standing in the kitchen while this lady that we didn't know was sitting at our kitchen table and my mother was serving her a meal, and I knew I was watching something that was really quite precious. I remember standing alongside my mum as a child while she played the piano at the Kew Asylum. I don't know if you've ever been to an asylum. It's quite a disturbing thing for anybody, but even as a child, I remember standing alongside my mum as my mum played in this large room with maybe a couple of hundred people who were there as mental patients, and it was quite scary, the wailing and the strange behaviour, and my mum standing there singing these wonderful hymns about Jesus and his love, just that kind, gracious, thoughtful, patient life that happens to have marked mine. What on earth did Ruth see in Naomi when she buried her husband? What did she see about this woman where faith in God had so marked Naomi's heart that even in the middle of a tragedy, things could come out of her mouth that were, for her, just wonderful? I remember my mum grew up in the Lutheran church, and of course, being Lutherans, we didn't know anything about spiritual gifts and that kind of stuff. I remember my mum getting baptized in the Holy Spirit at the age of 52 and discovering the miracle of speaking in tongues and of how that transformed her prayer life, how her prayer life blossomed during the very week that my two young brothers packed their bags, left home and broke her heart. But instead of wailing and being miserable, she just went after God in prayer. To watch how faith can change a person's life. How in the midst of their small struggle, that moment of touching God and believing Jesus and resting, what a life-changing experience that was. My brother would never know it, but it would be until years later, but it would be that same mother who in the midst of her tragic small story would have a vision of my brother lying on the floor one night covered in chains. That was the very night he checked himself out of a drug rehabilitation centre. And my mum wept and prayed her way through that night, believing God for him as he was driving his way across town. And the next day, Pastor Terry Boyle would lead my young brother to Jesus, and the days of his escape would begin. But there was no brass band playing for my mum as she wept her way through that night. Just one tall, small story that was filled with pain and filled with hurt. What on earth did Ruth see in Naomi when she buried her husband that would cause her to want to follow her for the rest of her life? I stood alongside my mum when we buried my father, and I heard my mother say over my father's open grave, "Good night, sweetheart. I'll see you in the morning." I will never forget that till the day I die. "Good night, sweetheart. I'll see you in the morning." Yes, you will. Because these are the moments in a small story that often have more impact on you than you can possibly imagine. This was a very good woman. Ruth, in some way, lived her faith out in the midst of all kinds of trouble and touched a young girl's heart. Let me read to you some of the things that came out of Naomi's mouth that demonstrate to you how difficult these moments were for her. She says in Ruth 1 verse 13, as she's about to leave these girls, "The Lord's hand has turned against me." Oh, don't say that. Why do you say that? Well, because I just buried my husband and now I've buried my sons. And you're saying to me that this is all part of the big story? It will be. But right now it just doesn't feel like that. Listen to her as she returns to Bethlehem. "Do not call me Naomi," pleasant. "Call me Mara," bitter, "because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Lord has brought misfortune upon me." No, sweetheart, I know that's how it feels. But you are part of a big story, and actually your part is more glorious than you could ever possibly imagine. Oh, and by the way, God is not offended that you feel that way. Because in the midst of your small story, when you struggle through moments that are heartbreaking, God has heard his kids complain before. And like any parent that's heard a teenager complain, he's not surprised. He knows that we don't always see the big story, and he appreciates the challenge that we face. But you see, sweetheart, God has not only turned his back on you, he has used you in the midst of your small story to so mark a little girl's heart that she will never turn back. And as you go home, you are taking with you a little lost soul who is about to play a magnificent part in the bringing of the Saviour into the world. Because as they go home, she takes Ruth. Ruth will find herself at the feet of Boaz. He will become a kinsman redeemer. And not too long down the road, he will marry this little girl. And out of the womb of Ruth will come a child who will be the great-grandfather of Jesus Christ himself. Every mother is found in these two mothers. Small stories make big stories. And in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." Be bold and be very courageous, because your story is wrapped up in a really big story. And I guess Helen and I have just come from a missionaries conference in which we have seen that demonstrated over and over again as people have, with tears, have shared the small story that they're living. I thought of Marita Simpson this week because, you see, one little girl travels to Africa and all she's doing, she starts with a few children, and it seems like it's just such a small story filled with so much sacrifice. I was reminded this week that Nelson Mandela found his first experiences of Christianity in a mission school. That the man who had profoundly changed South Africa learned his first words of faith in a place where somebody just taught him how to read and how to write. Thought of those people this week as they've shared their stories in Cameroon. This little couple who travelled there a few years ago and commenced in a Muslim community, a little educational facility with tremendous cost and a great sacrifice. Started with a little handful of children. They showed us the photograph a few years down the track. They've now got 90 children gathered together. And there they're penetrating their little community. Their little story is becoming part of the biggest story that you could possibly imagine. Saw some amazing photographs of a mosque in Africa where a little couple, through their sacrifice, you'd think their small story is going to make no difference whatsoever. But here they said, we led the first mullah of this mosque to Jesus. So they sent a second one. We led him to Jesus. And this is one mosque in Africa that doesn't have a mullah anymore because both of them are in our congregation. Jesus Christ has come into the world. Ruth played a role through the suffering of Naomi to be brought back into Israel to become part of the household of Boaz, and there, by the grace of God, to bring into this world the father that brought Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. And the reason this book is in the Bible is simply to link the small stories into this big story of Jesus Christ coming into the world and changing the nations. Your small story is part of his story. What is your small story? Be great to hear how an act of obedience on your part, a small act of sacrifice on your part, has opened some little alien somewhere to the thought that there is a great story, a big story, and that by the grace of God, you are playing your part in seeing the greatest story in the world unfold. Take heart, no matter what challenges you face. If you'll be faithful and true, you'll find yourself wrapped up in the greatest story of all. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray for every man and every woman sitting in this place today who feels their story is too small to matter, their suffering's too alienating to be part of something great. And I pray today, let your kingdom come. Say to every heart, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. In Jesus' name, amen.